Just before we start, I love that last passage. It's just, we look at the genealogy and wonder where it's going, and he knows where he's going. It's beautiful, isn't it? Anyway, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonders of your word, and we pray today that you would open for us the work of your Spirit, that we might understand you more, that we might understand your purposes in your world, and that we might bow before your Son and obey him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if I can begin today, this session, by telling you a little bit about myself and my family. My name is Andrew Reid, R-E-I-D. However, I have a middle name, and that middle name is Sutherland, which has even more Scottish feel to it than the first name. In fact, the name Sutherland tells a story. You see, that story is that it is the maiden name of my father's mother. Now, let me tell you that I never really liked the name Sutherland. I had to live with it because my father gave it to me, but I never really liked it. But all of my brothers bear the same middle name, so we have to have a collegial manner about it. The reason we have it is it was my father's way of preserving my grandmother's maiden name and her existence. And for my parents, and particularly my father, that was very, very important. Now, I start this way because I think that many of us have lost the importance of names and preserving names. But elsewhere around the world, names are very, very important. And a person's name is often part of their identity. That is, this is who I am. But it can be more. It can be tied up with their place in the world, or linked with their deeds, their achievements, their reputation, and even honour. It is also linked to progeny. After all, it is to the descendants that will give us someone's name and ongoing existence. But the reason I've started off this way is saying to you that it is also true in the Bible. Okay, naming and the names of people in the Bible are very, very important. They are often very important in the Bible. And to get a feel for it, I want you to open your Bibles and look with me at Genesis 1 to 3. These verses introduce us to humans and to God's creation of them. We hear in the Bible that they were created to live in God's presence, in harmony with each other, with God, and with the environment into which he had placed them. But as you know, humans stuff things up terribly. By the time we get to Genesis 3, humans sin, disharmony enters the world, and disharmony comes between humans and God, between humans and other humans, and between humans and the environment into which he has placed them. We stuff up, basically. We hear in the Bible that by the end of chapter 3, God tells us that he is going to deal with this situation. To make it more vivid for us, please turn to Genesis 2 with me and to verse 15. It is a very important verse. Have a look at it. Look, listen to the words of Genesis 2, verse 15. We read these words. God speaks to the serpent who has invaded his world, and he says to them, he says these words, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his feet," his heel. Here are humans, friends. Here are humans disobeying God, and God punishes the serpent who tempted them and who lied about God. He also punishes the woman and the man. He removes them from his presence. However, in verse 15, hope is hinted at. Can you see it there? Then God gives even stronger
words, though, or opening. He says that he will continue his work, and he will do it through seed. Can you see what's being said here? The serpent has been an enemy against God. He has been an enemy of God's blessing of his people. This serpent has led humans away from God's purposes for them. But God says a day is coming when that will be turned around. It'll be reversed. The reversal will come by way of an offspring of the seed of this woman. This seed, this offspring, will strike the head of the serpent. So from this moment on, there's a massive interest in offspring in the Bible. We don't understand that, so we skim over it. But it's very, very important. A massive interest in seed, and therefore a massive interest in names. Names will show direction. In fact, it is not an overstatement to say that the book of Genesis is about this very issue. It's about, where will a seed come from? That's what you're waiting for. Where will a seed come from? And if you know where the seed comes from, then you will see where God's rescue is going to come from as well. They will merge together. Genesis is therefore about producing offspring that will bring about God's purposes in his world. Now, we skim over those things, but they are very, very important. Look at Genesis 12 and take a look at the first few verses there. God gives three great promises to Abraham. Can you see it? He says to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. That's incredible, isn't it? Can you see and hear those three promises? Write them down. Memorize them. Promise one is about land. Promise two is about children, nation, and progeny. And promise three is about blessing. God will bless Abraham. And as a result, he will be a blessing to all families on earth. If you are Christian here today, you're the product. Can you see and hear this? It is the same as God said in chapter 12. God still wants blessing, as he did in Genesis 1 to 3. It's what he's after. However, from now on, blessing will be tied to one man and his children. Let me show you. Look at Genesis 22. Flip in your Bibles. We're going to do a little bit of Bible flipping today. Turn to Genesis 22. Most of you know the story of Genesis 22. Abraham and Sarah have been struggling to have children. Finally, the child arrives. His name? Isaac. And then one day, God incredibly says that Abraham should take his son. He should go up to the mountain nearby, and he should prepare to sacrifice his son. Abraham hears what God says, and he prepares for the event in chapter 22, but then in the nick of time, God stops the process. He commends Abraham for his faithfulness and obedience. And in the process, God's messenger to Abraham speaks to Abraham in verses 16 to 18. Have a look at it with me. You can see it there in Genesis 22, 16 to 18. God says, by myself I have sworn. This is the Lord's declaration. Because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea. Your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. All nations on earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Can you see it? Can you hear it? All are references to the world, to offspring, and to seed. God's purpose for blessing in the world is through his work in the world. His mechanism is Abraham and his offspring. That is what God is doing in his world. This is his purpose in his world. With that in mind, I want you to turn now, flip. There's a bit of Bible flipping today. Go to Genesis 38. Things have progressed. Isaac and his wife have produced two children, sons, with some difficulty, let me tell you. It's not been smooth. Then they are told that through these two, God's purposes will flow through Jacob. In the end, they have 12 sons and one daughter through two wives and their handmaidens. Later we hear that the future ruler will come from one particular tribe in Judah. Now, friends, can you see what's going on here? It's very important to note. We started with Genesis and God having a purpose for all humanity, focused on Adam and Eve's descendants and children. In chapter 12, we hear of God going a bit further and narrowing down that purpose. The focus concentrates on the children of Abraham and Sarah. And that's where the story comes in. Judah takes a wife for himself. They have children. Judah then finds, they have children, and Judah then finds a wife for his firstborn son. Judah then, this is the one through whom the seed will come, we hear. The woman's name? Tamar. However, Judah's firstborn dies because of wickedness. And in the ancient world, there were systems in place to enable a man's name or his line to continue. And they are put into place here. In the case of Judah's family, there is an obligation that the next son in line would sleep with the wife of the firstborn son and give children. However, using coitus interruptus, Onan avoids his obligation. That causes the Lord's disapproval and he pays with his life. At this point, Judah gets a bit worried. You understand. He doesn't want to keep losing sons, I think. Perhaps he thinks that he's in danger of losing his line, and as a result, he holds back the next son from Tamar. This pushes buttons for Tamar. She pushes, and so she takes things into her own hands. She thereby expresses her commitment to producing children for Judah's line. And the way she proceeds is this way. She disguises herself as a prostitute and tricks her father-in-law to sleeping with her. She thereby becomes pregnant by him. And Judah then accuses her of immorality and calls for just punishment. But Tamar reveals herself to Judah and explains that Judah is the father. It's murky, isn't it? Judah's response is to say, "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." Friends, please hear me, hear this text. I need to tell you that I do not think that either Judah or the writer is commending what has happened here. Please hear me. However, in her actions, do you know what she's done? She has lined herself up with God's purposes. After all, producing children for Judah is producing children for Abraham. And producing children for Adam and Eve has its goal in what? A descendant who will strike the serpent's head. This will then enable God's great purposes of blessing in the world and bringing them back to him. It's a murky way to get there, isn't there? And there is much that is not to be copied. But it's some story, isn't it? Now let's move on. Time passes. Israel has been rescued from Egypt, so we're moving pretty quickly now. But don't get worried. We'll get to Ruth 4 and its story before too long, but I have to lay the ground, okay, so that you understand what's going to happen. For a moment, let's focus on Israel and its and the rescue out of Egypt. They have, by this stage, become a significant nation. So they're growing, and they're growing in number. They're entering the land that God has promised to their ancestor, Abraham. And the first city they go against is in the city of Jericho. And you can pick that up in Joshua 2, verse 6. Sorry, I've just lost my place. Yep, so, and her name, do you remember her? Her name is Rahab. And then in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, Rahab acknowledges that the Lord is the creator, the God of all the earth, the God of the heavens and the earth. And by doing so, what she does is, I think, lines herself up with God. She then recalls how this God rescued his people out of Egypt. However, she asked God that she might be shown extravagant love and kindness by God, from God. Can you hear this? She uses that same word. I want you to look and see. She uses that same word that is used in Exodus 32, the same word that we've been hearing and watching for in our story so far. He speaks of chesed, of God's astounding love. And she asks that she and her father's house will be saved and that her father's line might be preserved. And the spies agree. As a result, we hear in chapter 6 that during the destruction of Jericho, she and her father's household are saved indeed. Can you hear this again? God has shown extravagant love to this family. She, a foreigner and a prostitute, are amazingly integrated into Israel. A woman who knew that God's purposes were tied up with Abraham's descendants and who lines up with God and his people. It's a remarkable thing. Now, let me tell you one little extra bit of detail about Rahab. There's some dispute about it, so hang on in there. What's more, it's not without difficulty, let me tell you, this particular passage. But did you hear Rahab's name mentioned in Matthew chapter 1? Incredible, isn't it? It speaks of Rahab who married a Jewish man. And the Jewish man's name was Salmon. And together they had a son, and his name was Boaz. And this same Boaz is the one who happened to come along in Ruth chapter 2. So it's taken us a long way to get there, hasn't it? But it's very important to have that background so that you know what's happening here. Boaz acts like God toward Ruth and Naomi in the succeeding chapters. He does what is right. This Boaz acts like God toward Ruth and Naomi. And I can't help wondering, you know, it is just a tantalizing possibility that he learned this extravagant love from the stories about Rahab and his grandmum. You think about it, check it out later on, see if you think you can agree with me. She had experienced it at the hands of the people of God. So perhaps when Boaz saw this young woman, this outcast from Israel, she remembered his grandmum. Now, I need to say that the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but I'm tantalized by it. It's a tantalizing possibility. But no matter what, whether that's right or not, let's return to Ruth chapter 4. Let's look at it together. Do you remember the events of the earlier chapters? Boaz uttered an oath in the Lord's name that he would redeem her if offspring would not. Now let's have a look at chapter 4. Look at it with me. Follow with me. It contains a court scene at the city gate. Boaz sits waiting, and lo and behold, as though by chance, the other kinsman comes by and Boaz corners him. He relates the situation to the kinsman. And at this point, I should say that I don't think that the translations here get it right. I think she is asking the court to give its use over to the kinsman redeemer until the next Jubilee year. I think that's what he's doing, okay? And anyway, it's a long speech, and the kinsman redeemer utters a very short reply in verse 4. Can you see it there? Have a look. Yes, he says, I will redeem it. Now, but then the wily Boaz highlights a little hitch in the whole arrangement. I love this little bit. It comes from the Moabitess Ruth, and it issues, and that raises the issue, because not only is she a Moabitess, a despised group of people, with Ruth comes the obligation of raising children to Elimelech through Ruth. This is a whole other world, isn't it? With Ruth comes the obligation. What's more, with Ruth comes the obligation to maintain the dead man's name and his name in the world. And at this point, the kinsman redeemer sort of thinks, hang on a moment. I hadn't realised all of this. This is a bit surprising. You see, he expresses that he doesn't want to put his own inheritance at risk. Does that make sense? And the result? He gives the right of redemption back to Boaz and goes through some elaborate ritual that we sort of have to just understand. And we know that Boaz is going to do it, don't we? After all, he's bound himself by oath in the Lord's name. And you don't want to take the Lord's name in vain if you are Jewish. No. So after giving an oath to not pursue it, he gives the right of redemption to Boaz. This is a long way of coming into this story, isn't it? And I'm sorry that we'll have to do it so tightly, but we have to do it to understand it. And he takes on the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, which is very important in the ancient world. And his grandmother had experienced this extraordinary kindness, so he extends extraordinary kindness and takes on board this woman as his wife. The people all witness it. So it's a public event. They pronounce a blessing. Look at verse 9. And the people see it. And they pray that the Lord might make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. Then they recall and integrate something else. Did you notice it? Did you notice who they include? Tamar. And pray that through the Lord's gift of children, the house of Boaz might be like the house of Perez. They pray. And this is the son that results from Tamar and Judah back in Genesis 38. Friends, we don't really know how to read this literature very well. But it is an incredible thing. By the way, I should tell you that Tamar is Gentile, not Jew. Then we hear the closing verses of the chapter and what the result is. In verse 13, Ruth becomes the wife of Boaz. The Lord continues to bless them. The Lord enables her to conceive. And again, the people rejoice with them. They rejoice because the child is a boy. And the child's name? Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. And that makes him the grandfather of David. I wonder if you can see what's going on. So it's taken us a long way to get to here, isn't it? But it's very important you notice what has happened. Can you hear and see what's going on here? It's very, very important. In chapter 1, Ruth decided she'd align herself with Naomi and with Naomi's God. In other words, she chose to align herself with the God of all the earth's purposes. Now, Boaz has chosen to align himself with God's purposes as well. And what's more, they do it by preserving Elimelech's line. And by doing that, God has accomplished something very, very profound. He has brought to about his purposes through his son David, through David. And with that in mind, I want you to turn to the New Testament. So flip over. This is hard going, this one. But stick with me and you'll see some wonderful stuff. Matthew 1, we find a genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the one who'll stomp on the serpent's head. It is the genealogy of him who would defeat the evil one on the cross. Can you see what's going on here? It's the most profound thing. The one who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. He is the one descendant of Judah and Tamar, descended from Judah and Tamar, the descendant of Salmon and Rahab, and the descendant of Boaz and Ruth. And that is how Matthew's gospel begins. Can you hear that? Can you hear that? Because most of us just flip through it. But this is incredible stuff. Incredible. Here's the one descended from those roots. And that's how Matthew's gospel begins. It begins with foreigners, as it were. Not foreigners, but foreigners. If I was to put it really rudely, it records all the skeletons in the family closet. Does that make sense? You see, he records outsiders whom God has used in his purposes. Now, most of us skim right over that. But he's saying, hey, look who's here. Look who's here. There are prostitutes. There are people guilty of incest. There are Canaanite women. There are Moabitesses. What a rough lot. And now, if you're rolling through your family history, you might exclude these little bits and pieces, mightn't you? They didn't have to be in the genealogy, let me tell you. But God put them in. But let me tell you, the story's not finished yet. Look at Matthew 28 with me. Flip over in your Bibles, look at Matthew 28. Let me give you a moment to find it. It's after the death of Jesus. And it's in the aftermath of the death of Jesus, the Messiah. But I want you to concentrate on verses 16 to 20. Look at it. The disciples go to a location that Jesus has directed them to. They see him, they worship him, and Jesus says these wonderful words in verses 18 through to 20. He says this, "Look and listen. All authority," he says, "have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Can you see what's going on here? We are so used to it that we do not see the remarkable note. I think we read these verses and miss it because we haven't read chapter 1 in the genealogy. That is my view. We've skipped over it, but let me urge you to look and listen. It is incredible. Can you see what is going on? Who is it that the disciples are to go to? They are to go to all nations. In other words, we're back in Eden. We're back in Eden. God's view has always been that the whole world would be blessed. And folks, most of you don't come from other than the chosen people. You are here. Jesus accomplished it through his death. We are back to Eden, back to the very beginning. Jesus has accomplished it. So when God incorporated outsiders like Rahab and Ruth, he was just doing what he always had in mind. Isn't that beautiful? Little snapshots of where he was heading in his world are planted through the whole of the Bible. And when Rahab's son Boaz showed kindness to Ruth, he was just doing what God had always had in mind. It's beautiful. Little snapshots of where he was heading in his world. And it's an incredible thing, I think. Whenever I come to it now, it just comes home to me. Here he is. A godly man. He extends his kindness to this foreigner, this woman. And in doing so, he gives us a snapshot of what God is doing in his world. He is extending kindness to the whole world. Please understand this. And you ought to understand it because, as I said before, you're the inheritors. You don't belong, but you do belong. He's extending kindness to the whole world. Can you see now how Boaz is like God? Can you see? Because he got what God was like. He understood it and he mimicked it. Isn't our God wonderful? If you're a Christian here today, rejoice. This is something special. Aren't God's ways incredible? Is he not worthy of our worship? He is the one who works out his purposes so intricately through history. With this in mind, let me close today by just reflecting a bit on what has gone on here. So this has been hard work today. This is the hardest of all the talks I've given. This is hard. But I wonder if you've noticed something about these talks. There's something astounding about Ruth, and I wonder if you saw it. I wonder if you noticed the lack of the miraculous. Have you thought about that? Did you notice it's just not there? And when you read the book, you know God's at work, don't you? We patently know this is God here. When you read the book, you know it's God's work, don't you? But the people who are active in the book don't seem to know that. They don't seem to recognize it. They're just normal people, you see. They're just normal people going through life, being godly. They're deciding. They're lining themselves up with God's purposes. And through their choices, guess what? God. The God of all the earth is at work. Through their choices, God brought about the purposes through his son. Please hear me. They are ordinary people like us, just trying to do things right in God's world. And God blesses it. Through their choices, his purposes are brought about. Friends, let me tell you, this is what living the Christian life is about. It's not about the spectacular. It's not about the things flashy and glossy. No, it's about normal people like you and me making choices, struggling with the choices we need to make. It's about making decisions to line up with God and his purposes. It's about getting up in the morning and praying and ask God to be with us this day. It's about choosing to obey God and to marry within the faith, for example. It's about following God's rules for our households. It's about deciding to rear our children as Christians. It's about deciding to work it out with our spouse when we feel like throwing in the towel and walking away. Or about ethically acting if we're students. Or ethically acting at work. Or about sharing the gospel with our neighbour, getting to build relationships with them. And remember, also, as God tells us to remember those in prison, to pray for them, to care for them. Or it's being determined that the decisions we make this day are going to reflect God's character and our character. With that in mind, I want to finish with some words from Paul from Titus 2. Have a look with me. Open your Bibles at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Because I want you to notice what is said. In these verses, God makes clear that the Christian life is about decisions. It is about choosing to follow God. About choosing to live a godly life. That is what the Christian life is about, friends. Don't think it's about other things. No. No. It is really fundamentally about choosing to follow God. That is what it is to be Christian. To follow God in love of Christ and for the love of Christ. With that in mind, Paul says this, "For the grace of God, that is the word." Just to reiterate, that's the New Testament equivalent of chesed. The Greek equivalent of that word. "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live sensible and godly lives, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he has put you here for. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people of his own possession. Friends, will you be that? He gave himself up for us. Can you hear that? God's grace has appeared, teaching us to be godly. God's great generosity in Christ teaches us to be like Boaz and to go about living the way that he did. Because you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you should love your neighbour as yourself. We should. This is what God has called us for. This is how to express your love for God. If you love him, you will love your neighbour. That is what Jesus says. When it all boils down, it's not complicated. And it's not that difficult, really. It is hard to live, but that's what it is about. That is what God has put you here for. So let's go into the world and do that. Because remember, for he gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and listen to the rest, and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Will you go and do it? God has called you for this if you are Christian. So go and do it. Start with your neighbour even. Or your work person. Start somewhere, if you have not already. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what we learn from this book, from Scripture. Thank you that you have given us this book. Please help us to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.